Everyone fears rejection. That's a quote from Derek Jeter, the former Yankees shortstop. In an interview with him, it made me think of the night that I went to the home of my future in-laws to ask for their daughter's hand in marriage. I don't know, does anybody do that anymore? Am I old-fashioned? Some of you are nodding. But I went over to Jen's mom and dad's place to ask if I could marry their daughter, and I still remember the fear of that night. I remember sitting in the living room in front of the TV, and it seemed like hours were passing, and you know, they're thinking, why are you here? Jen wasn't there that night, and they're like, you never come visit us. You don't ever just spend time with us. What are you doing? And I could tell that they thought something was up, and it just took forever for me actually to get the words out and ask them, you know, for their daughter's hand in marriage. Finally, they said yes. I shouldn't say finally. They did say yes right away. And here we're married, you know, almost 12 years. It is 12 years, right? Almost 12 years later. And but I still remember the fear. And the fear was a fear of rejection. Plain and simple. Rejection is something that we all deal with in one way or another. And that's especially true for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And we are often held back in our Christian lives by the fear of rejection because we care about what people think. We're afraid that people won't like us, that they won't like what we say, what we believe, how we live. And in the text today we're looking at, in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 29, we see a theme of rejection. In fact, we see three kinds of rejection here. In verses 1 to 6, we see that the Lord was rejected by his own hometown and most of his family members. And then in verses 6 to 13, we see that the apostles, the 12, that when he gives them instructions to go out, he says, get ready to be rejected by those who resist your message. And then finally, verses 14 to 29, we see that John the baptizer was rejected. He faced the ultimate rejection and paid the ultimate price of his life for following Jesus and preaching about him. And so when we come to the Gospel of Mark, we've got to understand, what is this all about? What is Mark trying to do in his gospel? And one of the things that he's trying to do is encourage believers to follow Jesus no matter what. He's encouraging people to follow Jesus even through difficulty, suffering, and rejection. And we know that Mark wrote to Gentile readers, not Jewish readers, but Gentile readers. And the church tradition holds that Mark originally wrote for Christians in Rome. And we see this emphasis on suffering throughout this gospel, the cost of discipleship. We can assume that the people that he was writing to were facing some kind of crisis in their lives. And that crisis may have been what happened in the year AD 64. Nero, the emperor at the time, he blamed Christians for a fire that swept Rome and basically destroyed the city. And he needed a scapegoat. He blamed the Christians for starting that fire, and he started persecuting these believers relentlessly. And this is what the Roman historian Tacitus described about those believers in Rome. He wrote, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested, dressed in wild animal skins. They were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays in the circus, at which he mingled in the crowd or stood in a chariot, dressed as a charioteer. So if this, you know, we know that Mark was writing his gospel around this time, and these kinds of things were happening, and if this was happening in that environment, it makes perfect sense that Mark would record those words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark chapter 8, 34. Now, our lives aren't in danger, at least not in the same way that their lives were for being Christians. But as Ben already mentioned, this is a day remembering that the persecuted church around the world, and we've got to remember that there are people all over the world who face terrible things on account of their faith in Jesus. And while we won't probably lose our lives as Christians, we can lose other things for following Jesus. We can lose, for example, our reputations. I mean, the culture we live in is becoming less and less friendly to Christianity, which means that if we're going to live authentic Christian lives, we are going to experience more and more rejection. And that leads to a problem, because if you're like me, you want people to like you. You want people to accept you. You want to get along with everyone. And so how are we supposed to follow Jesus even into places of rejection for his sake? How are we going to do that? Well, I think there are three things in this text for us, three examples that will help us to even withstand rejection on account of our Lord and Savior. And the first thing here, so here's the question: how can we handle being rejected for Jesus? And the first one is by considering his example. I want you to think back for a moment to last week's sermon, what we were looking at over the past couple of chapters. Think about what Jesus was doing. He's stilled the storm. He delivered a man that had a legion of demons in him. He rescued that man. He saved him. He cast out those demons. Remember that? They went into the pigs who ended up drowning. And then he raised a little girl from the dead. And now, okay, you go from all of that amazing stuff to chapter 6. He goes, verse 1, he's back in Nazareth, his hometown. And so we're thinking, man, you know, if somebody like wins the Stanley Cup and they go back to their hometown, what happens? Huge celebration. You've done an amazing thing. Your name is going up somewhere. A statue, a monument, something's going to be named after you because you are a hero. And yet Jesus comes back to his hometown and he's a zero. You know, sometimes people say that the Gospels were made up stories to help the church gain power over others, but you know, if Mark were making this up, he never would have put this in. Jesus going to his hometown and being rejected by those closest to him. But Mark's cause is simply to tell the facts, to tell it like it happened. And so here's this eyewitness account. So read verse 2, the disciples followed him. The disciples were there watching this all happen. And you've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. This is a perfect illustration of that. So look at verse 2, how they refer to him. What do they call him? They call him this man. This man, they know who he is. They know his name. They just said, this man? How did this man get to do this stuff? And then they call him son of Mary. We say, what's wrong with that? Well, in that culture, you would refer to someone by their father's name in a patriarchal society. And so to refer to a man without naming his father probably was some kind of an insult or maybe even a dig at the reputation that Jesus had of being born, you know, being conceived out of wedlock, you know, not having, you know, people believing in what happened in the virgin birth and assuming he carried that all of his life in his hometown. And so here's Jesus' response in verse 4. He says, a prophet's not welcome, not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. And then we read that he was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he was amazed at their unbelief. So we should understand not able to do a miracle, not as he could not, but rather that he would not, in the sense that he couldn't do it when there was no faith. That he had an unwillingness to demonstrate that power among hard-hearted people, right? Which would only make them more guilty, which would only harden their hearts further. And so he's not going to force his power on a hostile, unbelieving crowd. Just think about the people of Nazareth, how, in a sense, blessed that they were having the Son of God grow up in their midst. Right, Jesus learned with them, he played with them, he ate with them, he worked with them, he laughed and cried with them, and yet when it came to preaching the kingdom, the gospel, they wouldn't have any of it. They were so close but so far away, and so the Savior's growing up under their noses, and their eyes are looking elsewhere, looking for someone else, someone better, someone less human, someone less ordinary, someone less familiar. and he's rejected. I've got to admit that when I read this text, I get encouraged. Do you get encouraged when you read this text? And I know it's like I'm getting encouraged at the Lord's expense, but when I read this, I'm thinking, how is this possible? I mean, how is it possible that these people so close to him who knew him, I mean, Jesus never sinned, and still they didn't believe in him. Like, you know, we sometimes get surprised, like when family doesn't get excited about our faith. We shouldn't be surprised. As a pastor, I often see how hard it is to tell other family members about Jesus. It's not easy. You know, sometimes you come to someone who's dying in the hospital, and the family member comes, and it's like, yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure where my dad is at. You know, can you talk to him? And I'm always so happy to have an opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. But sometimes I'm thinking, yeah, but have you ever talked to your dad about Jesus? Have you ever talked to your family member? And I know sometimes it's like I get the sense that it's just really complicated. Family is so complicated, and sometimes we would rather talk to anyone about Jesus rather than our family members, because we have to live with them, and they have to live with us, and the stakes are higher. What happens if they don't like what I say? And this is where we've got to see that Jesus does not ask us to go where he himself has not gone. His hometown was offended. You know, as Canadians, I think sometimes our worst fear is to offend other people, right? We've got this reputation of being polite. We got this reputation of always saying, I'm sorry. We don't want to offend. We want to get along. We see our nation as a place where people with all kinds of different beliefs can be tolerant and live together. And of course, we do want to live at peace with our neighbors. But the fact is, sometimes when we do share our faith in Jesus and people get offended or reject us, we just assume that we've done something wrong. And I want to tell you that's not always true. Maybe you've been a jerk. Maybe you've done it in a really unwise way, but maybe you've said everything in the right way that you should, and people still don't want to hear that from you. That's what happened to Jesus. So don't be surprised by rejection for your faith. Be ready for it. Accept it. Take courage. Take your punches. Don't cry. Don't become defensive. Keep a smile on your face. Keep loving your family. Keep living your Christian life. Keep loving others. Be humble. And don't be ashamed of the gospel, because Paul says that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And who knows, some of those family members, they may end up believing. They may end up turning to Jesus and responding, and part of that may be your godly life and your witness for Jesus, just as Jesus' own family members eventually came to believe in him. So if you're rejected for Jesus, especially by those who are close to you, know that you're following in the footsteps of your Lord, and no matter how many people reject you, he never will. Here's the second way that we can handle being rejected for Jesus, and that's by depending on his power. One of the things that holds us back is that we don't want to be in this awkward place of having to rely on God. So if we're honest, you know, don't we sometimes just want to do what's manageable? Don't we often just want to, we say, God, I know I often think that way about my week. I think about what I have to do, and I say, God, would you please just give me a manageable week? You ever prayed that prayer? God, just give me a week where I have just enough time to do exactly all the things that I need to do, right? But you know, give me manageable kids, forget that. Give me like a manageable schedule, give me a manageable job. But if that's what we're praying for, then what do we need God for? Right? If we can actually do everything, we don't really need his help. We don't really need his power. And here's what you've got to see. When Jesus gave the 12 these instructions, I mean, he gave them a really intimidating mission. They're not preachers. These are blue-collar guys. They're fishermen, some of them. They haven't been highly educated. And so Jesus is taking them around. He's preaching and doing miracles. And then all of a sudden he says, okay, guys, now you're going to do what I've been doing. You're going to preach and you're going to do miracles. What? These guys have never preached before. They've never done a miracle. And so he sends them out. But not only does he send them out with this impossible, intimidating mission, but he gives them these really difficult instructions. Basically, don't take anything with you. Verse 8, he instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. So not only do they have this really challenging mission, but they have to go with almost nothing. And how would you like to set out on the greatest and most important mission of your life unprepared? How would you like to do that? That's what these disciples experienced. Some of you who travel, you know how much fun it is to pack. How many of you like packing? How many of you hate packing? Okay, you've got both kinds of people in the crowd. Some of you love it, some of you hate it. I think there are two kinds of people in the world. There are, first of all, people who are like, I got my underwear, got my toothbrush, check, good. That's all we need, let's go. And then there are the other people who have a list of like 100 things neatly printed out, all itemized. You can guess which one between my wife and I is that person. But you know, you just want to control everything. Well, these 12, they did not have that privilege. They had to travel light, minimal, and what was the point of it? They had to totally depend on Jesus in their mission to provide what they needed. So here's what they were allowed to take along. A staff, all right, for walking, maybe defending themselves from wild animals or maybe thieves, I don't know. They wore sandals. They had very basic clothing, assuming a cloak. They had one tunic underneath that cloak, but not even an extra one, and they had a belt. Now here's what's interesting. As one commentator pointed out to me, these four things are exactly what the Israelites wore on the night that God delivered them from slavery. Did you know that? Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. This is the instruction for eating the Passover just before they went out of Egypt. This is how you are to eat it, the Passover, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So what's the connection? I think what we're supposed to see here is Jesus is saying there's something really big happening. There's something really big, and you guys are instigating it. You guys are doing it. There's a new exodus. There's a new freedom from slavery happening, and there's this new thing that's happening, and you are not the ones who are in charge. You are not the ones who have the power. God's doing this. So just like in the exodus, you know, God did the 10 plagues. God, parted the sea. God fed them in the wilderness with manna. They just had to obey and do what he told them, and he would do the rest. That's what's happening with these disciples. Jesus is saying, I'm with you, and you can trust in me. I'm going to give you everything you need. This is an amazing work of salvation. I'm doing it, but I'm using you. And I want you to trust me. And they did. And they depended on him. And they depended especially on his power. Look at verse 7, his authority. He summoned the 12, began to send them out in pairs, gave them authority over unclean spirits. So they didn't go in their own authority. They went with his authority. All right, it's not like he got them in a huddle and gave them some instructions and said, good luck. No, his power went with them. And here's what you got to understand. So when you have this mission of telling other people the good news about Jesus and you're intimidated, right, here's what you got to remember. It's not your authority. It's not your message. It's his message. It's not our power that changes lives. It's his power. It's not anything in ourselves that does this. We're just obeying, and we're passing on the mail, so to speak. We're delivering this message. And so verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. Now, if I were one of the 12, and if I went out with Peter, and he was my partner, I would ask him to preach the repent sermon, and I would preach a different sermon. I'd say, Peter, you are brave and bold. You can do the repent sermon. I'll do the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life sermon, and maybe I'll just soften them up, and then you'll come with the repentance. But no, the message was repent. That was like the tip of the spear. That was the first thing out of their mouths was repent. That's the message Jesus gave them, and they didn't change the message. It's not an easy message. What does it mean to repent? It literally means to change your mind. So before you were loving sin and hating God, now you hate sin and love God. You've changed your mind. We talk about repentance and faith. Those are two sides of the same coin. And the repentance, you know, is that change that's required, that you think differently about life and about God and about who you are and about sin. And that change in your mind leads to a change of heart, which leads to a change of behavior, which is called the fruit of repentance. That was their message. You know, if you think about repentance, you ever seen a sign that says with a U-turn sign on it? You know, the U-turn is like this with an arrow. What does it mean? It means you turn. That's repentance, is you turn from your old way of thinking and your old way of living to God's way of thinking and God's way of living. That was their message, to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. But that message often brings rejection, because why? People don't want to repent. They don't want to change. We don't want to turn. And so Jesus prepares them for this response. Verse 11, if any place doesn't welcome you or listen to you when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So just as Jesus' hometown crowd would reject the message, others would as well. And so he's saying, you guys have to be ready for that. Don't be surprised. All the more reason to simply do what he says and trust him to do the rest. And so they went out, they preached, they drove out demons, they anointed sick people, and they healed them. God used them as they depended on the Lord. So here's the point. You will never be able to share the good news of Jesus with people and risk rejection if you're depending on yourself. Like, you have to come to the point where you're actually not confident in yourself anymore. Where you say, I'm not smart enough, I'm not wise enough, I'm not clever enough, but I know that Jesus is with me, and I know that this message is true, and I know that it has power to change lives. When you begin to get that, you have the ability to say, you know what, even if I'm rejected, I'm going to be faithful. Third way to handle rejection for Jesus is by believing his message. John the Baptizer, he believed this message so deeply that he was willing to be killed for it. Herod, on the other hand, did not believe it, and he was unwilling to disappoint his dinner guests because of it. And so in verse 17, we read that Herod himself had given orders to arrest John, to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod, his brother Philip is still alive, and he marries his brother's wife as a violation of Old Testament law. And amazingly, John calls him out for it. I mean, you'd think that if you're John, be like, just overlook that. That's not the central point of what we believe. Let's just leave it alone. And yet John is a prophet. He's like, he's just on everything. He can't let anything alone. He's just a truth guy. You know, those people are just, no matter what, I don't care. I fear God more than I fear people. And so he calls him out on it. He says that it's wrong. And so when you do that, people won't like you. So verse 19, Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not because Herod feared John, protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. And then when Herod would listen to him, he'd be puzzled, but he liked listening to him. Can you believe that? Herod enjoyed listening to the preaching of John. Maybe there's not a lot of entertainment back then, but he enjoyed listening to John. I mean, John was a fire and brimstone preacher. I mean, Herod's got good taste in preachers. So if he were alive today and he had a podcast on his iPod, he'd be like, yeah, I don't listen to like the wishy-washy people. I listen to like the heart, you know, like the John MacArthur's and the John Piper's and the even maybe Paul Washer sometimes, because he's really convicting. And so I listen to the guys who really cut it straight. I mean, Herod enjoyed listening to this kind of preaching. Yeah, he didn't believe it. The sermons engaged him, but they didn't change him. He heard, but he did not hear with faith. He did not repent. And this becomes obvious by what happens at his birthday party. And by the way, nothing ever good happens at birthday parties in the Bible. There's only two that I know of. Pharaoh's party in the Old Testament, Herod's, and at both parties, somebody dies. It's just really dark. And here, birthday parties in the Bible, this is not like cake and, you know, games and relays. This is a party of debauchery and excess and very likely a lot of drinking. And so in verse 22, Herodias's daughter comes in and danced. Okay, probably not an appropriate kind of dance. And Herod and his guests are pleased. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Whatever you ask me, I'll give you, up to half my kingdom." And so then she asks her mom, who says, "Ask for John's head." And so Herod's in distress. He's in conflict, right? He knows John is a righteous person. But Herod's a coward, and he's trapped in sin. He's in bondage to lust. He won't repent, and so he makes a very bad choice. You know, you can hear sermons week to week and enjoy them and yet never repent. You can hear them and yet not actually believe the words that you're hearing. And you'll never be able to handle rejection for Jesus if you don't actually believe his message. So does that describe you today? Could you be the kind of person who enjoys preaching but doesn't actually change, doesn't actually believe, doesn't actually listen? Very dangerous. Herod didn't believe the message, but John did. John was the forerunner of Jesus. He's the prophet who announced the coming of the Messiah, the great man. In fact, Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And yet the greatest, this greatest of prophets, died alone, disgraced, the outcome of like a cocktail wager at a party, his head cut off and put on a plate to be passed around to drunken partiers. He died because he believed the message. He believed the words, and he was willing to be rejected. He was willing to pay the ultimate price for what he believed. And yet there's a note of hope. In all of this darkness, there's a note of hope. If you go back to verse 14, King Herod heard about the disciples as they were preaching and doing miracles because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He's Elijah." Others, "He's a prophet." And then in verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, the one I beheaded, has been raised." Now, of course, Herod's mistaken, but the mistake proves a point. To Herod, John was very much alive. Even though he had seen this man's head severed from his body and his body taken away by his disciples while his head remained severed, I mean, that person of any is not coming back. Nevertheless, John was very much alive. His message was alive. His conscience was pierced. And Herod was haunted. Haunted by the gospel. Haunted by the truth, because the gospel is true. John's disciples came and put his body in a tomb. And yet Mark goes on in his gospel. It's not the end of the story. There's going to be another preacher whose life would end prematurely. One greater even than John the Baptist. And he would meet the most brutal end and die alone and disgraced. On the cross, Jesus experienced the ultimate rejection. as he took the sins of the world on himself, not only rejected by the world, but rejected by his own Father. He cries out, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he took the sins of the world on himself, he became the true Passover lamb, taking our sins away, taking the rejection that we deserve so that we could be totally accepted in Jesus. Totally accepted by God, because not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And yet the grave was not the end. Later in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples, just as John's disciples came to take him and put him in a tomb, we read that Jesus' disciples came to the tomb for his body, and an angel was there, and the angel said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." So here's where your confidence has to be, ultimately. Whatever happens in this life, whether it's like a death for Christ, like some people in the world experience, or a red face for Jesus, like we often experience here, here's what you've got to see, that Jesus rose from the dead, and because Jesus rose from the dead, you can believe his message. Everything he said is true. Everything he said is true for those who repent and believe in him. This is the future. If you're in Jesus, if you trust in him, this is your future. Not the shame of rejection or disgrace or death, but ultimately a resurrection like his. Honor and glory and life with him forever. This is what Paul wrote. We are heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's our hope. And that's a hope worth living for. That's a hope worth dying for. That is a hope worth even being rejected for. But if you follow his example and you depend on his power and believe his word, as tough as it is, as hard as it seems, you can handle it with his help. Let's pray. Father, we confess that because of our sin, we desire to be accepted by the world so often, more even than we want to be accepted by you. We know that we deserve to be rejected by you, but we thank you that in Christ we are fully accepted by you. So help us to faithfully and courageously follow him. It's in his name we pray.